Over the years, I've had a chance to work with a lot of different churches. Some of them were not as well taught as you are. And every once in a while, you get questions and kind of helps us understand a little bit where they're coming from and what they didn't understand, what they did understand. And I remember one I often got was, you know, confusion about what Jesus actually did as a career. They thought, you know, some of them thought, well, Jesus was a shepherd. I says, well, no, he's the good shepherd who's willing to lay down his life for a sheep and does lay down his life for sheep, but he never actually worked as a shepherd. He never did that. I've had people think he was a fisherman, and he was teaching his disciples how to be fishers of men. I said, well, no, Jesus was actually not a fisherman. He did teach people to catch people and fish for men, but he himself was not a fisherman. Well, what did he do? He was a carpenter. But it's understandable because I've seen pictures of Jesus holding sheep, and I've seen pictures of Jesus, you know, out in a ship, you know, as a fisherman. But I've yet to see very many pictures of Jesus with a hammer and saw. Yeah? But he was a carpenter. Now, in this passage, if someone didn't know the Bible that well, they might read that Jesus was a priest. And they'd say, well, I remember him ever being a priest. Didn't you have to be a descendant of Aaron to be a priest, to the high priest particularly? And yet Jesus was a priest and is a priest. He's our heavenly priest. And some might think, well, he's merely using it as an analogy to teach certain things about Jesus. No, actually, he is a priest. And he served as a priest when he was here, and he actually continues to serve as a priest when you understand what it means to be a priest. And that's what this passage is bringing out, that Jesus truly was a priest. And he continues to serve as our priest. He is the ultimate high priest. And actually, Aaron's priesthood was a picture of the perfect priest, Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're going to look at. It's interesting how he does it. He actually alludes to the idea that Jesus is a priest in chapter 4, and then he transitions to chapter 5 by saying, well, let me explain to you what I mean by a priest. What is a priest? And he spends the first four verses just explaining what a priest is. And then he goes through and he starts pointing out how Jesus fits that and fulfilled that, that he truly is a priest, and he is the perfect priest for us. So we're going to look at this. First of all, I'm going to take each one of the characteristics he brings out about a priest, and I'm going to tie it to why it fits Christ. And that's why the way I'm going to approach this text a little differently. It's actually what we call, in getting real fancy terms, a chiasmus. There's a way this is wrapped together, and actually does that. He goes through the three points, and he takes them in reverse order and applies them to Christ. That's the way Jews think. That's not the way we think. And so I have to change it in order to make it fit with the way we kind of approach things. The first characteristic he brings out about priests and he applies to Christ is the issue of divine appointment. And I want to go to verse 4. No man taketh this honor upon himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. The issue of being a priest, you don't take upon yourself. Nobody applies that to himself. No one's so presumptuous to assume he has a right or deserves to be the priest, the representative of man to God, but only one who is summoned. I mean, in the Old Testament, you didn't even dare come into the presence of God unless you were summoned. You could be struck dead. He's a holy God. To approach God uninvited could bring catastrophe. You must have a divine authorization to come into his presence. Remember, he taught that, first of all, when he appeared to them on Mount Sinai. And he drew a line on the ground. He says, no one can pass this but Moses, actually, to come up into his presence. Later on, the presence of God was separated from the people through a series of curtains that you had to get through. You must be called, like Aaron was called. Exodus 28, verse 1. Exodus chapter 28, verse 1. And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. So he separated Aaron and his family out and says, they're going to serve as my priests. And God selected them. God appointed them to this position. Only they could be that. Some people didn't like that. I remember this guy by the name of Korah. And Korah felt like, well, who's Aaron that he thinks he's so special that he can be a priest? We should be priests. We're of the same family. We're of the Levites. We actually carry the most holy things. We should be allowed to also serve as high priest. And God said, no, open up the ground, swallowed him up, and he was gone. You know, no, you can't, Korah. You're not appointed to that position. Aaron is. In fact, I'm going to prove this. Each one of you tribes, take out a rod, put it out there, leave it overnight, and something will happen to one of them. And remember, Aaron's rod budded and blossomed and did all that. And it's kind of obvious God had picked Aaron to be his priest. We have Saul. Remember, Saul thought he's keen. He was selected by God to be keen. And he was told not to offer sacrifices, but to wait till the priest came. And Samuel was one especially accepted, also serve as a priest. But he went ahead and offered sacrifice himself, and because of that, God removed him as keen. And says, you will not be keen. It's going to pass to another. You have Uzziah, who wanted to serve as a priest. And he offered sacrifice, and God struck him with leprosy. You think you're so special? No. And he struck him with disease. No, the priesthood was something only God could appoint, and only those appointed by him could serve in that capacity. Well, what about Christ? Go to verse 5 of chapter 5. So also Christ glorified him not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You know, Christ himself did not take this position upon himself. Many people glorify themselves. They want to serve in a special way and be God's special representative. And in their own pride, they take on to themselves responsibilities that God never intended for them. It's a very serious thing. You should only do it if you truly called of God. I remember examining pastors trying to make sure that people were called to this role. Well, priesthood was even more so. Only those who especially been appointed by God. And he says here, the one who exalted Christ as king also exalted him as priest. And he supports it with scripture. And it's very interesting to see what he's doing here. There's only three scriptures that the writer of Hebrews keeps alluding to over and over again in different ways. And there are three declarations by God about the Messiah. And they're all three from the Psalms. The first one is in Psalms chapter 2, verse 7. Psalm 2, verse 7. And this is clearly a messianic psalm, the first of them. And look what it says in verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord saith unto me, thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee. And he keeps applying that to Jesus Christ. The other two are both in Psalm 110. So turn there. Psalm 110. The first one is verse 1. And the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And the next one is in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, those are three declarations clearly by God about the Messiah. Okay? The first one mentions his sonship. Today I have begotten thee, I have declared thee, you are my son. The second one, Psalm 110 verse 1, was that he be exalted over all of his enemies and raised up as preeminent above all. And then Psalm 110 verse 4, which said he's going to be declared a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now what's interesting in the book of Hebrews is he takes the first two and he combines them in chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1 of Hebrews. And look what he did in verse 5. For unto which of the angels saith at any time, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. There's the quote from the psalm, Psalm 2:7, where he declared that you are my son, today I have begotten thee. And he said that about the Son of God, the Messiah, who was the last one by which he spoke unto mankind through his son, whom he declared was Jesus. Then, a little bit later in chapter 1, verse 13, but to which of the angels saith he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? And so he links those two together in describing who Jesus Christ actually is. He joined the fact that he is his son, and because he is his son, he exalted him above all of the enemies, all those who oppose him, above everything. And he links the two together. Now he links his sonship to his priesthood. In other words, the reason why he was exalted is because he's God's son. The reason why he's the priest is because he's God's son. And he links it together. It's all based on his sonship. Now, so Aaron is not the only one appointed to be a priest. In fact, we actually know of someone else in the Old Testament who's recognized as a valid priest of God. He was a priest king, the king of Salem, which later became Jerusalem. Remember that story of the battle with the five kings versus the four kings, and they came at battle and they took off Sodom and Gomorrah and carried off all their citizens off, and Lot was among them, and so David rallied his men and chased after them and rescued Lot and defeated these kings. And as he's coming back, Salem, the king of Salem, which is Melchizedek, comes to see him. And he's the worshiper of the Most High God. And Abraham recognized him as a legitimate priest. In fact, he pays tithes to him, to the king of Salem. Which means Abraham recognized him as a valid, legitimate priest. And he was a priest king. And he becomes a picture of a whole new order of priest. Jesus was declared, or the Messiah would be declared to be, according to the scriptures, Psalm 110, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, in other words, of his line. What's interesting, by tying these two scriptures together, he says the basis of this priesthood, though, is also the sonship. Remember, everyone could be a high priest if he was a descendant or son of Abraham. Well, what about this Melchizedek? What's his claim to the priesthood? In other words, you're basically saying there are other lines by which someone can become a priest. Evidently, Melchizedek was by a different line. And he said, well, he was a priest king. And the reason why Jesus can also be a legitimate priest is he's a priest king, and he's the Son of God. Now let me ask you, what sonship is more exalted and noble, to be a son of Aaron or to be a son of God? Son of God. Especially when that Son of God's going to be exalted over all the kings of the earth. It's Jesus. So if anyone has a right to claim to be a mediator between God and man, there's no one better than the Messiah, who's the Son of God, who's exalted over all things. And he is also a priest like Melchizedek. And that's why he's able to offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. See, there's some debate about, you know, these verses seem to say that he's especially exalted to his glorious position after the resurrection and ascension. And that's when all of his enemies are placed under his feet. That's when he's truly declared to be fully manifest as the Son of God. And that's when he becomes our priest, interceding before the very throne of God in our behalf. So there's some debate about when did the sonship, though, actually begin. And I argue with some that I think it went clear back to his time when he was anointed at his baptism. There's a sense in which people became a priest when they were anointed by God as the priest. And it says the base of his priesthood is his being declared to be the Son of God. And it was at his baptism when the Holy Spirit came upon him as a dove and Jesus' ministry began. Before that, he served as a carpenter. After that, his vocation seemed to change. He no longer served as a carpenter. He was faithful doing that all the way up to age 30. But all of a sudden, it just stopped and he began his ministry. And at his baptism, the voice from heaven declared, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." He had to be recognized by God as a legitimate priest before he could offer this sacrifice for the sins of the world. And he offered up himself. So I think that's when it all began. But clearly, he appoints himself as God's, he's appointed by God as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Go to verses 2 and 3. Okay. Who can have compassion on the ignorant, and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason thereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. Now this is the Old Testament priesthood. He understands an Old Testament priest understood the ignorance and the situation of the people to whom he ministered. It's kind of interesting, the word used here. It means to moderate your emotion, to keep yourself under control, particularly when you're angry. In other words, a priest would have to be the one who constantly is mediating between God and man and trying to reconcile man to God. But the frustrating part about priesthood is just like the frustrating part pastoring today, is the people often don't listen to you. And they tend to do the same things over and over and over again. Us pastors have a joke that maybe you won't appreciate too much, but we always joke about the ministry would be easy if it wasn't for the people. You know? There's the idea that you're dealing with sinful people. You know, they don't always listen. They don't always follow your counsels. They get themselves in trouble. Sometimes they have trouble getting along. It was the same way back in the Old Testament. Remember Moses' frustration with the people, their stubborn, stiff-necked generation? Well, the priest always had to deal with them. And so there's a sense in which the priest would have to moderate his emotion because sometimes he would get frustrated with the people. It's a different word than used back in chapter 4, verse 15 of Jesus. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Okay, he's sympathetic towards us, but it's a different idea, and we're going to explain in a minute why it's different. Here I want to talk about what he's talking about with the Old Testament priest. There's a sense in which they had a solidarity with the people. There was a connection with the people, but it was a different kind of connection. They were appointed to this role of priest, but they were human beings too. And they were tempted just like we're tempted, but they also sinned just like we sin. They were tolerant with the people simply because they understood that they are the same way sometimes. And so there was a different type of empathy with them. He's one who identifies with the people. He's awareness of his own shortcomings. And because of this, he can be tolerant and mediate his anger because he understands he's just like them. Moses was a great example of this. Remember when the Israelites sinned with the golden calf and God said, I'm going to wipe them out and start over with you, Moses. Moses says, No. No, don't do that, Lord. Forgive them. Be patient with them. And if you're going to wipe them out, wipe me out with them. What would you say? I'm one of them too. And Lord, be gracious to us. What's everyone going to say? You know, it's going to look bad for you. And he pleaded for the people. He identified with people and pleaded with them. And he was an example of what a priest should be. A priest is somebody who recognizes the sinfulness of people, but he realizes he's just like them. He's no better than they are. He's no worse than they are. He's one of them. And therefore, he can plead for mercy on behalf of the people. Moses forgot that later on in his ministry after the 40 years in the wilderness. I mean, 40 years is a long time to be patient with a stubborn, stiff-necked generation. And finally, they complained like they did the very first days in the wilderness. Oh, we don't have any water. We're going to die. You know, let's go back to Egypt. And he's probably after 40 years like, okay, we've been here before. You know, God gives water from rocks. You don't think he can take care of you? You don't think he understands your need? He's taking care of these 40 years in the wilderness. I've had it with these people. And God says, just speak to the rock and he'll give them water. I know what I'm going to. He get out there and he laid into them. He gave them a harsh lecture and he took the staff and he hit the rock and they got water. But he says, you lost your cool, Moses. You didn't honor me before the people. I didn't tell you to hit the rock. I told you to speak to the rock. And I didn't tell you to go berate the people and lecture them. I didn't tell you to do that either. Because you didn't honor me before the people, you cannot go into the promised land. He didn't moderate his anger. He said things he ought not to have said. And he failed. He says, the priests of the Old Testament understood the ignorance of man. Aaron was one who led the way in worshiping of the golden calf. Joshua, the last priest mentioned in the Old Testament, was one who also had to be cleansed and forgiven for his sins. The priests of the Old Testament were sinful. They were just like the people. They were not perfect. They were flawed. And this flaw helped them be empathetic with the people, understand that we too are people who need to be forgiven for sins. We too fail and let God down. We're not perfect. And he recognized his own need for sacrifices. And on the Day of Atonement, they had to offer sacrifices first for the priest before they could offer sacrifices for the people. But Jesus' sympathy is different. He is also a priest, but what qualifies him to be able to be connected with the people that he's a priest over is not because he's one of them and has entered into their sinfulness and understands their sinfulness, because he too is a sinner. Jesus was without sin. His empathy is of a different kind. He identifies them with a different word to use. It's the one that is used for empathize with somebody in order to help. He's the kind of person who comes alongside somebody and he feels their pain, he understands what they're going through, and he can help them. Why? Because he is overcome in that area. I often hear people make silly statements that they mean well, but every time I hear it, I'm like, I don't know about that. I've had people tell me, you know, I can really help this couple that's getting divorced because, you know, we've been divorced. And we can identify with them. And they're using the Old Testament example that I can identify because I've had the same problems. I've made the same mistakes. But you don't have to go through a divorce to help somebody. In fact, I would argue that the people that can really help a struggling couple more is the one who's been married for 50 years. Because do you think they haven't faced the same kind of trials and temptations and difficulties? And yet they've overcome them. And they're able to help. It's almost like telling me I can never help a heroin addict unless I get hooked on heroin. Then I'm more qualified to help them. It's silly. Jesus can help us because he's been tempted in every way we've been tempted, but what? Without sin. You don't have to enter into the sin to help somebody, but you have to have an empathetic heart that understands the struggle, that can relate, it may be in different ways, the ways you've struggled, but the one that can really help is the one who's overcome, the one who's gained the victory. Not that you can't be somebody who understands in a certain way, but it isn't the essential qualification to help somebody. It's not essential to it. It sometimes helps, but you have to be somebody who's overcome, who's been victorious to really help somebody. And Jesus overcame all temptation. He was victorious. He faced the struggle. He understands the temptation. In fact, he understands it more fully because he felt it to it in its fullest force because he never gave in to it. But he's a priest who can empathize with us because he's entered into our humanity and he's faced the attack of the enemy directly. And so he understands. And look what he describes him. Let's go down to verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, is the idea, he heard because of his reverence. Though he were a son, yet learned by he obedience by the things which he suffered. In his prayers, he cried out to God and wept. The big question here in this passage, this is the tough portion of this scripture passage. When did he cry out? I looked up the word, and there's a couple places in which he cried out. He cried out for Lazarus, come forth. And God heard him cry out, and Lazarus came out alive, and he conquered death. Another place in which he cried out to God was on the cross when he was crucified. And he cried out to God. He wept. There's only a couple places where he's mentioned weeping in the Gospels. And they're both when he wept over Jerusalem because of their sin. And he wept for them because he cared for them. A lot of people think this language sounds very similar to when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he cried out to God. He asked that God would spare him. If it's his will, he might be spared going to the cross, but not his will, but the Father's will. And the problem with people who want to go that route is the fact that it says he cried out to the God who could save him. And because of his reverent spirit, God heard him, almost implying that God answered his request. But he didn't. He had to go to the cross and he had to die for the sins of the world. So how? He died. And I think the key is going to the book of John, which helps that we just preach through the book of John, right? Turn to John 12. Verse 27. He uses this word about, now is my soul troubled. A lot of people call this the Gethsemane experience in the book of John. My soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. So he switches this request, and he says, Father, glorify your name. Now you go a little bit further in John, to chapter 17. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self for the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So Jesus changed his request in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was crying out to God. He cried out to the one who could save him. But his request was that God would be glorified through the Son. And the Son brought glory to the Father by going to the cross and dying for the sins of the world. And God raised him from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, and he sits at right hand, everything was placed under him. His request was answered. Because he came before God with reverence, and he said, Father, I don't like what's before me. I don't like what I have to go through, the sufferings I have to face. But Father, my utmost desire is for you to be glorified and your work to be finished here upon this earth through me. And so I'm going to go finish what you sent me here to do. Although he was the Son, look at verse 8. Though he were a son, yet he learned he obedience by things which he suffered. That's a powerful verse. How did he learn obedience? It wasn't like we need to learn obedience. Like you have to teach your kids obedience. Okay, it's not that kind of learning obedience. It's the idea that Jesus learned experientially obedience. He learned by experience what obedience to God entails. There was no favoritism. He wasn't given special treatment because he was God's son. He was tempted in all ways like us, and yet without sin. And rather than try to escape what God gave him to do, he endured. The ultimate concern is his Father's glory. And he understands our struggles with this. You see, we're called to be obedient to God and be faithful, but we don't know what that entails. And so the course of living for God, all of a sudden he calls us to do things that are very difficult and very hard. And sometimes he calls us to deny ourselves and forsake those things that we crave and give them up for him. Life can be very difficult. God's will is not always easy. And Jesus understood this. He says, sometimes everything inside of me fights against doing what my Father wants me to do. My humanity cries out and resists it. But I must bring myself to submit to the will of God for his glory. That is what I'm called to do. My friends, that's what you're called to do. And when we cry out to God and say, God, what you call me to do right now is hard, and I don't know how to do it. And part of me doesn't want to do it. And yet I know I need to do what your will is. Jesus up in heaven says, I understand your struggle. It's sometimes hard to do what's right. Sometimes what God asks is difficult. It's right. It's what needs to happen. But I understand your struggle. And so when someone's saying, I know what I need to do, but I find it hard, we have a priest who understands that. And the third one is the service of the high priest. What does a high priest actually do? Now we're back at verse 1 of chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He's chosen from among man. God doesn't use angels for priest. He's appointed to act on behalf of man, representing him to God. And they do this by offering gifts and sacrifices on behalf of man to God. Well, that's what Jesus did. Verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, the Son became a man, and man was perfected through suffering. Now, this goes back to what I was trying to explain earlier, but let me explain it another way. All of us before this would say that God was perfect and God was sinless. It was taught in the Old Testament. Everyone believed God was holy. And we were supposed to be holy because God is holy. We were supposed to be without sin because God was without sin. And we knew it theoretically, okay? We understood this by faith, in a sense. We believed it. We taught it. But this perfection of God was an abstract idea. It was believed, but in one sense it was never proven, at least not before the incarnation. But when the Son took on flesh and lived among us, and everything fought against him to lead him away from the Father, to cause him to sin, to cause him to fail, and yet Jesus persisted in absolute obedience and holiness, he proved that he truly was perfect. He proved that he was sinless. This idea of the sinlessness of God was now a concrete reality. Jesus lived among us a sinless life, despite all the things he had to go through and endure. And now we understand our God truly is a holy, perfect, sinless God. Because Jesus fulfilled his appointed task perfectly, faithfully, obediently. And he became a priest at the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is our king. Jesus is our priest. He did not take this upon himself. It was given him to the Father. But when the Father gave him this responsibility, he fulfilled it perfectly and faithfully, entering into all of our suffering and all of our hardships and all of our difficulties and overcoming them and being perfect and faithful to the very end. And then he went and offered himself up as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. And because of that, he's made it possible for us to experience eternal life. The sinless Son of God offered himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And because of that, we can now be reconciled to God and made one with him and be at peace. Have you come to know this great high priest? Have you accepted his gift for you? When we start to understand what Jesus actually came in this world to do, he came to bridge the gap between man and God with his own life, his own perfect, sinless life. He laid it down where we should have been, because we should have been crucified. But he did it for us, that God might smile upon us, that God might give us the gift of eternal life. When you pray, sometimes you pray, you feel like you're praying to a distant God who it's way up there in the heavens, and you wonder, does he even understand? Does he care? Does he grasp the struggle I'm facing? Does he understand what I'm going through? And with the book of Hebrews saying, yes, most emphatically he understands. He fully identifies with you. He knows completely what you're going through. And he paid the ultimate price that you might be reconciled to God. He will not withhold anything from you. So come boldly into his presence. Share with him what you're going through. Lay before him your needs. And the greatest need of all is your own sinfulness. The only fact that you've offended the holiness of God yourself. And you need a sacrifice. Jesus has provided it. That you can be completely reconciled to God. And because of that, he'll give you what else you need. That you might carry out God's will for your life in this world. That you might make a difference in this world. That you might glorify God in your own life. So come to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the glorious truth of this passage. It's full. There's a lot here. And I pray, Lord, that we would perhaps understand it better and truly follow you. You are a great high priest, the perfect priest. We need no other. Through you, we can be reconciled to God. And through you, our prayers in our time of need can be answered. In Jesus' precious name, amen.